Let me encourage you, if you would, to take your Bible and turn with me in it to the third chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. We're going to be reading verses 9 through 20. And if we're right in describing chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20 as something of a courtroom drama, with the Apostle Paul acting as God's counsel for the prosecution, acting on behalf of the King of Heaven in his charge against his creation. If then we are right in seeing here something then of a courtroom drama, then in these verses 9 through 20, we in chapter 3, that would be a summing up of God's case against humanity. And this then is the plight of humanity from the Word of God. It is the prosecution's summation, if you please. And his conclusion, you'll notice, is utterly damning in nature. Hear then the Word of God, Romans 3, beginning with verse 9. Paul writes, and he says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless or unprofitable. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law or literally in the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof falls away, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let's pray for the ministry of God's word, and I ask you if you'd be so kind as to pray for and with me as we look to the Lord. Let us then pray. O Holy Father, as we bow in your presence, we would remember the promise of your own beloved Son that when the Holy Spirit would come, he would take the things of your Son and that he would reveal them to men. And though we know that in a special way, this promise was fulfilled in the ministry of the apostles, we do know that it is the ongoing work of your Spirit to reveal your Son in all of his beauty and glory and power. And so we cry out, O Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would be pleased to send your Spirit upon this gathered people this morning, and upon this one who seeks to open your word, that together we may be given eyes to behold your Son's beauty. And we ask, O God, that ere this service comes to a close, that our hearts would be ravished with such a sight of Christ and all the plenitude of his saving mercy and power, that we will find our own hearts running out to you as never before, and our wills and our affections wrapped up in love to your Son. O Father, come then, we pray, by your Spirit, and show us your Son's glory, we pray, for his sake. Amen. In any given situation, a correct analysis, a correct understanding of the problem to be solved is utterly indispensable if a satisfactory solution is to be found. And that's certainly true in medicine. One can scarcely overestimate the importance, the urgent importance of a correct diagnosis. After all, how can the appropriate prescription be given or treatment begun unless the nature of an ailment has been properly determined? I recall the story of a husband and wife who had a strange experience in this regard. And this took place probably before most of us here this morning were even born. But they were both, the husband and wife, in their late 30s. She, the wife, began to feel ill. Now, they had several children. They had a large number of children. They had 6 children, to be sure. And when she, the wife, began to feel unwell, seriously unwell, they sought a number of doctors, conferred with them, and she was sent to a surgeon who performed the requisite standard test. And finally, he informed the husband and the wife that the wife had a tumor, that he was sure that it was a cancerous tumor, a very serious matter indeed. And he proceeded to insist that surgery should take place at once, that there should be no delay. And so she entered into the hospital, and arrangements were made for the surgery. She was carried into the operating room. The surgeon began his procedure. And in the meantime, the husband in the waiting room paced up and down full of anxiety. How, he kept asking himself, how am I going to tell our 6 children that their mother has terminal cancer? How can I face my children with such devastating news? Well, scarcely had the procedure gotten underway when the surgeon came out of the operating room where he met the husband, who you can imagine had a great deal of alarm and apprehension. And the surgeon held out his hand to the grim-faced father with beaming, radiant smile and exclaimed, I have good news. Your wife does not have a tumor. She is pregnant. The father confessed that it was only with a great degree of self-restraint that he was held back from physical violence. Happily, no harm was done to the developing baby, and in due course, the baby was born strong and healthy, and even when the child made it into his teenage years, his parents still referred to him as our little tumor. Talk about a misdiagnosis. I suppose something like that must be every physician's nightmare. Now, what is true in medicine and in healthcare is true in other fields as well. And this is certainly true with respect to human nature. If we do not know, you and I, what is wrong with us, then how can we set about finding a remedy for our condition? The Apostle Paul has shown us all the way from chapter 1 and verse 18 to the end of chapter 1 how the Gentile world is exposed before God. And the verdict we saw is damning, as we see it in chapter 1 and verse 20, that all are without excuse. The Apostle Paul is underscoring with unmistakable clarity the problem, the plight of humanity. God has described his glory as being in the heavens. He says the heavens are a testimony to the unbelief and ungodliness of the world that God has made. And no one can plead the excuse of extenuating circumstances. For the whole creation, in all of its glory, the apostle argues, and magnificent, the stars which declare the handiwork of God, all of that renders us inexcusable before God. And then really, the whole of chapter 2, throughout, Paul seeks to hold up God's privileged, special covenant people, the Jews, before the probing searchlight of God's truth. He had set them apart to be a special people. He had given them his holy word, his law. He had engaged himself in covenant relationship with them. He had blessed them, and from them, according to the flesh, Christ himself had come, who is God over all, blessed forever. And the great tragedy of this people, so blessed and advantaged, their privileges and their advantages, they thought, made them immune from God's judgment. Indeed, they falsely imagined that their privileges immunized them from God's judgment on sin. And he told them in chapter 2 and verse 2 that God's judgment is based upon truth. And in verse 11, he declares that his judgment is altogether impartial. And the fact that they were a favored people, a blessed people, did not mean that they were exempt from the probing searchlight of God's righteous judgment. Indeed, Paul tells these privileged people of whom he was once a part that because of their privileges and advantages, they were subject to a greater condemnation. And that is a solemn warning, is it not, to all of us? Because in chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul says that there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. First, for those privileged and advantaged, because they ought to know better from having those blessings of God. They have the light of God's truth. They have the law. They have been entrusted, Paul argues, with the very oracles of God, chapter 3, verse 2. And that's a solemn warning to us as well, who profess Jesus Christ. We, you and I, are a blessed, privileged, advantaged beyond all others. But are we living up to our privileges, to our advantages? Everyone, Luke argues in chapter 12 and verse 48, to whom much is given, much will be required. Now we could say more, that leads us now to Paul's stinging conclusion, beginning, you'll notice, with verse 9 of chapter 3 through to verse 20. And you'll notice that by this series of citations from the Old Testament scriptures, it's as if Paul ransacks the Word of God to bring from the very mouth of God himself this divine assessment, both of his people and of the world. He argues from the Psalms, from the Ecclesiastes, and from the prophecy of Isaiah. Paul plunders the scriptures, as it were, and brings to this privileged people, the Jews, God's judgment of them. And Paul shows from the very mouth of God, in these citations from the Old Testament, the total depravity of humanity before God. Now, I'm very conscious that those words, total depravity, have caused concern from many, or for many. So let me explain from the Bible what we mean by that phrase, total depravity. It does not mean that all men and women are as bad as they could possibly be. It does not mean that. Nor does it mean that there can be no expression of goodness in unbelieving men and women. But it does mean this. It means that sin has so infected and affected every particle, every aspect of our being, that there is no aspect of our being that has not been touched and tainted and polluted and dominated by sin and rebellion against God. And Paul's appeal then to Holy Scripture here from the Old Testament is surely deeply significant, because what he is showing us is that all that he has said is nothing less than God's own assessment of our state, of our condition before him. He has not been riding his own hobby horse, nor has he been indulging himself in his own pet peeve, as it were, or engaging in the expression or the effusion of his own notions. That's not what the apostle has been doing here. He's not taking it upon himself and saying, well, you know, I'm a man of considerable insight, and I can see and search things out. And here's my valuable assessment. Here's my astute conclusion as to why the world is the way that it is. No, he says, listen, he's been arguing to the very words of God himself as he speaks. Paul's saying, here's God's judgment, not mine. And he wants to show that he has not in any sense been exaggerating what he has sought to show us from the Word of God, that Jew and Gentile alike are all under sin and thus all stand guilty before God. It's as if Paul is saying, if you're still in any doubt about what I am saying, then listen to God's own Word as he cites from the Old Testament Scriptures. Notice first of all then from these verses, the repetition of the words all and no one. Four times the word no one and once the word all is used. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for or after God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless or unprofitable. No one does good, not even one. Are you listening? He's in essence saying, there are no exceptions to this whatsoever. There is not one person anywhere under heaven who is exempt from this divine expression that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. Look where you will, he says, none righteous. No one natively righteous before God. They have all turned aside, and they have all become together unprofitable. Now you'll notice in these verses that the whole of man's being prior to his justification by God in Christ, prior to his salvation, all a man's being is controlled and dominated by sin. Look at how Paul underscores this. He argues that our minds are controlled by sin. There is no one, he says, who understands. That's a mind thing. The great minds of the world, the great ones who have ever written, the Platos, the Aristotles, no one, he says, understands. Our minds are corrupt. And then he argues that our hearts as well, for he says, there is no one who seeks for or after God. There is no inward compulsion within us that would cause us to seek after God. Natively, he says, that's what we are. And our wills are under sin. They have all turned aside, he argues. We have willfully turned our backs upon God. We're not simply drifting with the tide. No, we're swimming, he says, with the current. And we have turned away in our minds and our hearts and our wills. And Paul is saying, this is what we are before God, stripped of all of our native pretensions. This is what we are in his sight. And that is what you and I were before we came under the influence of the gospel of God's love and grace, when Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, invaded our lives and reestablished the lordship of God in the citadel of our hearts, gave us a new heart, renewed our will, and renewed our hearts, and gave us a mind to seek him and a will to love and enjoy him. Indeed, it is because of this terrible reality that we need to be born again to experience the new birth. Because by virtue of our first birth, in union with Adam, we are altogether wrong. And we are in need, you and I, of something radical. We don't simply need a touch-up or a tune-up. No, no. We need a new beginning. We need to become new creations in Christ. And the gospel, then, is God's radical answer to the radical problem of human sin. For human sin is total, invasive, and pervasive throughout our beings. And God's answer is, you need what only I can give, a new heart in uniting you to my Son through repentance and faith. And then in the second place, you'll notice in verses 13 through 18, Paul gives us, as it were, an X-ray analysis of every unregenerate individual. And he goes from head to foot, as it were, mentioning five distinct bodily organs. Now, it's very striking, I think, that he should do that, because he's dealing with sin, and so often you and I, when we speak of sin, we like to theorize about it and talk abstractly about sin. The Bible never engages in that kind of language. Sin is a very concrete reality throughout all of Holy Scripture. And that's why when Paul comes to chapter 12, he says, we're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. Not simply your thought life or your hopes or your expectations, but your bodies, what you do with your hands, what you look at with your eyes, what your hopes and expectations are. Your bodies, what you do with your hands, where you walk with your feet. Biblical religion is a concrete, profoundly real reality in that what you do with your body matters before God. Biblical religion, then, is profoundly concrete. And we're not Neoplatonists who are seeking to escape the body. In glory, God will give his people renewed bodies. We're not going to float around in heaven as disembodied spirits. We're going to have renewed bodies like unto Christ's own glorious body. The Christian hope is a substantial one. It is a bodily hope. And we live in the hope of the bodily resurrection, even as our Lord, who was the first fruits of our resurrection, was raised. And so Paul shows us here, by distinct bodily organs, how sin has so invasively and pervasively affected our lives. And then you'll notice in verses 13 and 14, Paul emphasizes remarkably, first of all, human speech. Their throat, he says, is an open sepulcher or an open grave. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. He's citing from the Psalms, you'll notice. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Now, I think it's very remarkable as Paul comes to deal practically with what it means to turn aside from God and not to be righteous, that he should focus initially and so strikingly and so repeatedly upon the sins of the tongue or of the mouth. And Paul says here, you can tell how unrighteous the world is by the way that the tongue so gives itself to the practice of deceit, to cursing, to bitterness, to lying, and to cheating. But then he moves, you'll notice, from the mouth to our feet. Verses 15 and 16, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, or as another translation has it, are destruction and misery. Just as the sinner's words are deceitful, so his ways are likewise destructive. Their feet are swift to or run in shedding blood, and they're swift to pursue their own interests then and their own desires. They're swift to kill people made in the image and likeness of God. Ruin and misery are in their ways. Now, these tragedies may not occur immediately. Think, for example, of the 73rd Psalm. But they will come inevitably. Ruin and misery always mark the feet of those who are running headlong outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're literally running to destruction. They're hastening to destruction, to their ultimate and eternal misery. That's depravity of the human heart. And then in verse 17, the Apostle Paul, he deals there, you'll notice, with the sinner's mind, how he thinks, and the way of peace they have not known. Isn't that one of the great hallmarks of our society? The frantic searching after peace and the way of peace they have not known. Why? Because they look for peace in all the wrong places. They look for it down below when it's found in God above. They look for it in self when it's found in God above, who alone is able to give his people pure hearts made clean by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are people who are ever seeking but never finding. In other words, there is a restlessness, Paul is arguing, about the world in sin. The way of peace they have not known, because they will not believe. They refuse to accept that the way of peace is found in bowing down and coming under the lordship of another, even the Lord Jesus Christ. In the language of Luke 19 and verse 14, we will not have this man to reign over us. And then in verse 18, Paul comes to this damning climax that there is no fear of God before their eyes. What an indictment. No fear of God. I wonder, I really do, where this nation will be, Lord willing, when the children here this morning reach my age. It's a fearful thing to think that God may leave us and withdraw his restraining grace from our nation, where there is no fear. Why is there no fear of God in our nation? Do you find it in our nation among the high and the mighty, the eminent and popular folk? Do you find it among the men and women of the United States Senate and Congress, elected to government in our nation? For the most part, no, you don't find that. What you find is contempt for God. Indeed, what you find is provocations of God. Where do you find men and women today humbly acknowledging the lordship of God over his creation? There is a defiance. God has given us up in measure to ungodliness. I was so struck, I think really quite taken back by the public comments of an actor sometime back, that God-hating homosexual actor Leviticus 18, verse 22 tells us, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is, God says, an abomination. And the actor who played Gandalf in the movie series The Lord of the Rings openly professed that he tears Leviticus 18 in verse 22 out of Gideon Bibles in hotel rooms, while at the same time claiming that he abhors censorship and who insists that the Bible should have a fiction disclaimer in the very front cover. No fear of God before that man. None whatsoever. Do we have one political leader in our nation with the courage to speak up and out on behalf of the Creator who made him or her and denounce such expressions from people like that actor? He certainly has the courage to express himself in such a manner. Why? Because there is no fear of God before his eyes. What Paul is doing in these verses, dear people, is that he is simply seeking to crush you and I in the dust and to leave us there? Well, you know, too bad. That's just what you are. No, he's seeking to bring us low in order that through Christ he may lift us up. Here is God's own verdict upon your heart and mind by nature, of every heart by nature. And so he says in verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What is Paul's point in all of this? It is simply this. It is to bring us to see in the language of that hymn, not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. I can do nothing of myself to climb my way up into a right relationship with God. Thou must save, and thou alone. He is seeking to show us that we, by nature, you and I, are undone, subject to the just condemnation of God's holy law. We are fatally flawed, Paul is arguing. And he's not simply speaking here, you notice, of the Jews who had the law, but of the whole world, because everyone everywhere is in, he argues, his law, that is within the sphere of God's righteous rule, revealed ultimately, yes, in his written word, but no less in a sense written upon our hearts as creatures created in the image of Almighty God. We know, you and I, instinctively, right from wrong, there is no excuse. And so Paul is saying to us, do you see the other folly of thinking that you can somehow manufacture or construct within yourself or by yourself a righteousness that is pleasing, acceptable to God? Do you see that no one will be declared righteous? No one will be acceptable to God in his sight, making any effort or by making any effort to observe his law. Why? For this reason. Because it's through the law that we, you and I, become conscious, aware of our sin in the sight of God. Mirrors are a great thing, I suppose, maybe for some of us. If you're like me, you often shudder before it. But mirrors show us just how bad we look. It shows us how unkept we are. Mirrors show us, if I can express it this way, that we need rearranging. But the mirror itself cannot rearrange you. Mirrors can't wash your face for you. The mirror points you to water and to a sink. Mirrors tell you that you need to be made clean, but mirrors cannot clean you. And Paul is saying that's the function of God's law in this respect, is to make us conscious, aware of sin, to show us our need of being made clean. Paul has one end in view from chapter 1 and verse 18, to stop every mouth, to remove from us every excuse of extenuating circumstances, because he knows the human heart, how we are always wanting to justify ourselves and to plead such extenuating circumstances. I used to tell my daughter when she was a teenager in the home that I thought that she had missed her calling and what she desired to be, that she ought to be an attorney because of the arguments she would bring in defending herself from the wrongs she had committed. And so Paul is saying, no, stop your mouth. It's as if Paul is saying that the prosecution rests its case. And the judge says, Nell, what is the case for the defense? And that question is met with utterly convicted silence. There is no plea whatsoever, because what God has declared is absolutely true. When Martin Luther came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he said Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans to magnify sin. What did he mean by that? He meant that Paul wrote Romans initially, as it were, to create within us the self-despair that is the anteroom to faith. Paul is not going to leave us there. Thanks be to God. Imagine the story ending there. But until you see and sense that in you there is no vestige, no trace of righteousness that you can bring before God and ask, is this enough? For until you see and sense that all you imagine to be any piece of righteousness within you, as the Bible declares in Isaiah 64, is all nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. Until you understand that, you will remain a stranger to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone is the Lord our righteousness. I suppose the question then that might be surfacing, I pray at least in one or two minds this morning, is how then can I possibly be right with God? How can the God who is altogether just and holy and righteous justify unholy, ungodly, wicked, rebel sinners? How can he do that and remain the holy, righteous, just God? Well, Paul goes on to tell us with two glorious words that signal hope to the human soul. And it's amazing. But now, into that dark despair, God himself has stepped. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. How can the God who is altogether holy and righteous and just, justify unholy rebel sinners. How he does so out of a love that you and I can never fathom, because he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Upon him, Isaiah says, the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all. And so, having shown us our native lack of righteousness and the tragic reality of our unrighteousness, Paul now turns to showing us God's glorious provision of righteousness. And what you lack, God, he says, God has provided in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to all who believe. What we lack, that is, we're all in the same boat, the same predicament. There are, to be sure, differences in all of us here this morning. Different backgrounds, different life histories, different nationalities. Indeed, some of us have been believers even before we understood that we were believers. But until we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all in the same boat, because we're all in need of a Savior outside of ourselves. And God alone can provide us with the Savior of his Son. And that's why the message of Jesus Christ is called gospel. That's why it's called good news, because it is good news. What I lack and what would damn me for all eternity, God has provided in his Son for all who will believe. I don't need to work for it, because I cannot work for it. I don't need to deserve it, because I can never deserve it. I come with empty hands and simply by faith receive what God has provided in his own beloved Son, who was delivered up for our transgressions. And that's why I would think that the principal mark of a Christian is this: glory to God. Glory to God alone. Grace is not some Calvinistic distinctive, for it is embedded in the very heart of authentic biblical Christianity. Grace puts God where he belongs, and it puts me where I belong. God gets all the glory, and in Christ we get all the blessing. If you're here this day and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you understand the assessment of how God looks at you this morning, then I encourage you to run to Christ, that you would embrace him as your Savior. Look to him as your Lord. God, help us all to do so, and let us pray. Oh, holy and heavenly fathers, we bow in your presence. We praise you, O God, with all the gratitude of our hearts, that you have provided in the Lord Jesus Christ a perfect righteousness and salvation to all who embrace him by faith. We thank you, O Heavenly Father, that you have done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And we pray, O Lord, that we might all the more glory in him who loved us and who gave himself for us. We plead in his name. Amen.